longevity in marriage, I'd like to talk a little bit about marriage today and cover an aspect of marriage that we don't always cover. And the institution of marriage is under attack, in case you're wondering. The number of people getting married is going down. The number of divorces is going up. And the number of people cohabitating is going up also. I'm going to read a couple statistics here. This one from Fact Tank, which is a part of the PewResearch.org. It says half of Americans age 18 and older in the year 2017 were married. So half of those people over 18 were married were in a marriage. And the share that remained relatively stable in recent years, but it is down 8% since 1990. So there's 8% less people married in 2017 than there were in 1990. So marriage is on the decline. The median age at first marriage had reached its highest point on record. And that is the reason why there's less marriages, is because people are waiting to get married. The median age for men is 30 years old. So back in the old days, when I was young, it was more like 22, maybe 20. My wife and I were just puppies when we got married. We were 20 years old. And that's almost unheard of today. But the number of marriages is on the decline. This study goes on to say, as the U.S. marriage rate has declined, divorce rates have increased among older Americans. Well, it kind of makes sense. The shift is now older, and the ones that are getting divorced are older. But it's shocking, the rate of increase of divorce in ages 50 and above. It's doubled in the last 10 years. Doubled. And the rate of those 65 and above has tripled. Can you imagine what that does to the families involved? You know, inheritances, you know, 401ks, you know, dad's rifle, it just breeds chaos. It disrupts the family. So, some interesting statistics there. As far as cohabitation, there's currently 18 million people cohabitating in the United States, and that's up 29% since 2007. So just a few stats there, and it's frightening. It's frightening. So what's the probability, or how long does an average marriage last in the United States? This is from another study. It's actually written by The Balance, a place called TheBalance.com. It's a financial advisor type website, and it does these studies just to see their clientele, you know, the statistics about their clientele. It says in 2016, there were 6.9 marriages in the U.S. for every 1,000 people and 3.2 divorces every year. So just under half get divorced. Just under half. On average, a typical U.S. marriage that ends in divorce lasts 7 years. You remember back in the 50s, there was the movie, The 7-Year Itch? That was all about, you know, infidelity and so forth in a marriage. So it wasn't too far off. It was predicting the future that we're now in. So we see that Satan is attacking our institution of marriage. And he is attacking the family. One of the excuses are, this same study, they went on to list the main causes of divorce in the U.S. The first is basic incompatibility. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Basic incompatibility, which doesn't really sound like a good reason to me. I mean, we're all different. But I guess now they call it incompatibility, probably a legal term. The second is infidelity, which sort of makes some sense. And the third one is money issues like to get an inheritance, to get that, to get whatever, that marriages are thrown about in order to make money decisions. It says, with regard to incompatibility, that is a broad category that can cover any number of things. For instance, a couple may have different political or religious views that could contribute to the breakup of their marriage. On a more superficial level, and I underline the word superficial and highlighted it, one spouse may have an annoying hobby or habit that the other spouse just can't look past. Like, you know, when you put the toilet paper roll on the holder, whether it comes over or under, oh, that's it. I'm done. I'm through with this marriage. I mean, I've been to a lot of hotels, and they always put them over, okay? So you have to ask the question, what's going on? What's going on? I would like to suggest that the key element that leads to the longevity in marriage, and that is missing so much in marriage today, is real commitment. Real commitment. We have the examples of the Barbeaus and the Holmans and the Adkins and others. Long marriages, long, stable marriages. The real difference is in commitment. What does commitment mean? Let's talk about commitment and how it relates to long and successful marriages. It's been said that marriage is the second most important commitment that we will make in this life. And of course, the first one, and I'm saying that relative to the people in this room, the first most important commitment that we make is to our God and in following Him. We repent, we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we start a new life in Jesus Christ. A new life in following God's ways. And that becomes our commitment. We always say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That becomes our priority. The second most important commitment still includes that first one, because God must be part of that marriage commitment. And we'll see that demonstrated a little later in the sermon. So marriage, commitment. What is commitment? What is commitment? I've identified three parts to commitment. The first is taking responsibility. Taking responsibility. The second part is pledging or obligating ourselves to those responsibilities. In modern terms, you gotta own it. You gotta own it. And the third is performing those responsibilities. So, taking the responsibility, owning those responsibilities, and performing. That is commitment. Got a couple quotes here on commitment, and these are come from a variety of different sources. I'll just read a couple. It says, you always have two choices, your commitment versus your fear. And it's scary. It's scary to commit to something. This was Sammy Davis Jr. made that statement. But when you commit, you have to put your whole heart into that commitment to make it work. Commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. Transforms a promise into reality. Abraham Lincoln. When confronted with a challenge, the committed heart will search for a solution. The undecided heart searches for an escape. I don't like the way you put the toilet paper on the roll. Searching for a solution. There's one from Vince Lombardi. Most people fail not because of lack of desire, but because of lack of commitment. And just a couple more here. Unless a commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. Commitment means staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long before the mood you set it in has left. You know, well, I was drunk when I got married. You know, I don't remember anything about it. So sometimes we say things and agree to things when we're not really, our heart is not in it. So I think you get the drift of the definition of commitment. So let's spend a little time learning about marriage. Most of us have heard these scriptures before, where it began, and what God's intent was in marriage. Let's turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Up to this point, God had created or recreated the earth, you know, made it suitable for man, made it livable again, and he populated it with plants and animals and fish, and he made it beautiful. It was a beautiful place, this beautiful garden. And then God was going to create the pinnacle of his creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. Created man. He created the environment for man to thrive in. And then he created man. We drop down to Genesis 2 in verse 18. After the man was created and a few things occurred, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Comparable. Not incompatible, as it said in the study. Comparable. So what does comparable mean? It means complementary. Complementary. So when I read this, I think of a right angle. Does everybody know what a right angle is? Like a carpenter square, kind of looks like an L. And if you take a line and divide that right angle, in any way, the two angles add up to 90. Which makes it a right angle. So a husband and wife are like the intersection or the division of that angle. The best thing about it is when there's two, the husband and wife, it always adds up to 90 and it's always right. A little play on words there. It's always right. So man needed someone to complement him. God created man and woman differently. We're wired differently. You know, man has more of a macro approach to thing, not necessarily detailed person. Women are into details. "Honey, do you know what today is?" April 3rd. "It's our 6th anniversary. It's our 6-month anniversary." Details, right? The guy's going, "What was that all about?" But God created us that way. Take shopping. A man's going to go shopping. Okay, guys, what is it? You go in the store, you find what you want, you buy it, you're out of there. What? 5 minutes tops. It didn't matter what you paid for it. It's what you needed. You just went and left. When a woman goes shopping, oh, let's see, I need to do research on this, and I need to call Betty because I think she's got the same model. And, oh, I got, oh, coupons. Got to have coupons. Okay. Super detailed. Is one right and the other wrong? No. No. They complement each other. So maybe if the woman is thrifty enough, she can compensate for all the overpriced stuff her husband had bought. So God knew that there were differences, and God intended for the two to work together. Not to say that they couldn't change with time, but it's natural. So let's get back into the Bible in Genesis 2 and verse 21. Genesis 2 and verse 21. It said, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in the place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man, taken from his side, symbolic of being by his side and a part of him. And then we drop to verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his, it doesn't say woman anymore, it says wife. And they shall become one flesh. It says wife because wife is a title. Wife is a title. And a woman cannot take that title wife until she's married. And a man can't take the title of husband until he's married. Because God has an intention for those titles. There are roles associated with those titles that go with those titles when you become husband and wife. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. But to make things really interesting, in verse 25, they were both naked. The man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. If we go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27, you know, Genesis doesn't necessarily flow on a timeline. There's sometimes it gives you the answer before it asks the question. So God created man in his own image and the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So there was a purpose for the union of marriage, to be fruitful and multiply. Because to be fruitful and multiply outside of marriage would be a sin. He said, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we read that he took the man and gave him the woman, and he shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So that was being joined in marriage. One man, one woman. Now this practice stayed in place for several generations after Adam and Eve. You know, they were cast out of the garden. Sure, there were some problems with their sons. There were some other issues. But you don't read about multiple wives until many, many generations later. So at least that part of it stayed with the children. One man, one woman. So from Adam's perspective, things were looking pretty good. Got this garden, got all these friendly animals, got all this food to eat. What a wonderful place to live. What a wonderful place to raise a family. in verse 31, just to kind of close this part of the scripture here, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Created man. Gave man a woman. Put them together as husband and wife. So it is a natural union, but more importantly, it is a divine institution ordained by God. He was there. He's the one that told them what it was all about. Men and women are created with the marvelous potential to obtain eternal life in the family of God. Equal potential. Equal potential. He gave men and women creative minds that complement each other with the potential of obtaining eternal life. Creative minds that could develop plans and to execute on those plans, that can make commitments, accept responsibility, own the responsibility, execute on that responsibility. So our loving Father gave us the institution of marriage and the blessings of family, and he defined specific roles that were part of the family. That why? That we may learn to love one another as he loves us. Learn to love. Learn to interact. Learn to appreciate the other, so that we could appreciate the relationship that he has with us and the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do now is go through the wedding ceremony and sort of highlight some interesting points in the wedding ceremony. This is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, a contract, if you will. And within that ceremony, the minister will say, "Do you then, Adam, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Eve to be your lawful wedded wife?" So he's asking the direct question. Do you promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take your lawful wedded wife, Eve? So he's asking you, do you commit? Are you taking the responsibility? Are you owning that responsibility? And are you going to execute on that responsibility? That's basically what's being asked. So when the young groom or the bride says, "I do," that's like signing your name in the presence of God and saying, "Yes, I will commit. Yes, I do agree." So the ceremony goes on. What I call the conditions and terms, the terms and conditions of this covenant. The terms, the conditions would be, "Oh, by the way, this is for life. And it's in sickness and in health. It's when things are good and when things aren't so good. For as long as you both shall live." That's for life. So that's the conditions of this covenant. So when that person says, "I do," they're agreeing to that too. Not until you do some annoying thing that I don't like. So we have to ask, are people that get involved in marriages really committing to each other? Interesting, in one of the studies I quoted here, having a committed relationship was 81% of the people that got married in 2017 said, "That's what I want. I want a committed relationship," 81%. It doesn't jive with the 67%. Of failed marriages in Oklahoma, which is the highest incident of divorce in the United States is Oklahoma, of all places. 67% ends in divorce. So not much commitment being demonstrated there. So getting to the terms now. We sort of talked about the conditions. Now the terms. It says, do you promise to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? That's what the groom is supposed to reply to. So let's kind of go through those a little bit. Love, I don't want to make a sermon on love here, but we've had lots of sermons on love. But it's a deep, tender feeling of affection. Now we're talking about this, you know, intimate relationship with a man and a woman, or better, a husband and a wife. Having oneness between a husband and wife. Solicitude, which means care and concern for each other. Outgoing concern. Giving unselfishly to. And we could go into 1 Corinthians 13, which many of you study that, have heard it many times. The love chapter. It says, love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. That means it's not haughty. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, that thinks no evil. So a lot of good things going on here with love. Hopes all things, endures all things, bears all things. Love never fails. And like I said, you can make a couple, you know, another sermon off over just that little section of Scripture. But when we say, I do, we're committing to love our mate. Now, are we going to love perfectly on day one? No. It takes years to develop the intimate love that two people can share in a successful marriage. Cherish. Cherish. These are right out of the ceremony that we use in the church. Cherish is to attribute a high value to. You know, express great appreciation for, to look fondly to hold dear, cherish. This song back in the 60s, right? Cherish is the word. And it means a lot. It really is beneficial for us to look in a dictionary and look up these words and see what they mean when it comes to marriage. Honor. Honor means esteem, confer distinction on, a dignity accorded to a position or a title. So here's that title, husband and wife. Those are most honorable titles in God's eyes. When a man introduces his wife, this is my wife. We are together. We are one. And there should be the right kind of pride associated with that. Instead of, hey, I got a trophy wife here. No. That's immature. That's not humble. But I have a lovely wife. It's very appropriate. So the next word that comes after honor is, for the man, provide. Provide. Now I'll spend a little bit more time on that because that's more of a role rather than an attribute. It's a role. So what is it about respect? Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And these sort of overlap. As you well know, the man's role and the woman's role, they sort of overlap. Let's start in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And it says, as also Christ is the head of the church. So this role that the husband had as the leader of the family, it's sort of like the Christ figure in the family. He is supposed to be leading not just the physical aspects of the family, but the spiritual aspects of the family. Her spiritual condition, the man is somewhat responsible for. He's a lot responsible for, because it's within his house. So when it says that he is to provide for her, that entails a lot of stuff. Supplying physical and emotional needs for his wife and the family that comes from it, the children. He is to be a comfort to his wife and children, a protector of his wife and children. He is to promote unity within the family, not be the one that is always breaking things up and causing trouble. So continuing on, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. So there's a command to love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Do we fathom what that means? As Christ also loved the church. He died for the church. There's some outstanding husbands out there that do everything they possibly can for their family, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Again, implying a spiritual aspect. You know, taking the lead on Bible study, let's say. Taking the lead on service in the church. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, the spiritual implications here, they're almost difficult to understand. So in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So he who loves his wife loves himself, because she is a reflection of him. If he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, how could he not love that? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. See where these words come from? You know, they just didn't put them in the wedding ceremony because they sounded nice. They're based in Scripture. Nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is quoting what we read in Genesis. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's this analogy of the union in marriage and the unity in the church. And we had a sermon on that not very long ago, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on that. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now we're getting into the role of the wife. So all of the stuff that the woman agrees to, you know, about the love and cherish and honor and stuff, provide is not in her list. But submit is. Submit. So what does it mean for a woman to submit to her husband? Well, it means a lot of things. But probably the most important thing it means is that she is to support her husband. Support her husband. Encourage him in his development. Remember the complementary angle? They need to be right with God in God's eyes. She's to compliment him, a comparable mate to him. to help him develop his good points and work on the ones where he falls short. An encourager, a supporter, promoting unity in the family. A support, a help. A helper is a good thing. Even God, in Psalm 54 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, God is my helper." So a helper is just not like, "Oh, this is my assistant." No. It's a very important role to be filled in the family. And of course, both man and woman are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Submit to one another. That means they should be open for critique from each other without making it super personal, without taking a side, without fighting. Because we're trying to put on perfection. God expects us to be perfect. We won't be made completely perfect until the return of Jesus Christ, my understanding. There's always going to be something. So we see the roles, and whenever the person says, "I do," they're taking responsibility. They're owning what it says. And they are promising to execute, to perform what has been laid out. It will take patience, it'll take perseverance, and commitment. So as we read earlier, God's intent for the union, the physical union of marriage, and the emotional and spiritual union, the children were the result. Children will be the result. And we think about these little ones that God gives us. It's an amazing opportunity that we have. He designed marriage to be the perfect environment for children to be born, to be cared for, and brought up in the truth. Within a Christian marriage, we have the opportunity that many people don't. Bringing up a child in a family that follows God, that put God first. God is giving us a glimpse of what we are doing, he's giving us a glimpse of what he is doing with us. He's developing us, helping us to put on his mind. We get to help the little guys, the little ones that he has blessed us with, the children and the grandchildren, to teach them, to train them, to raise them to be responsible, to raise them to be loving, to raise them to cherish their relationships in the family, to raise them to be productive individuals. Respectful, and people that can make a commitment. People that can make a commitment. We have an opportunity to influence them. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Go to Deuteronomy 4 for another scripture. In this regard, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." So God doesn't give us all these rules and these things to follow so that we're burdened. He gives them so that we can live. "And go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." We drop down to verse 9. So he says, I want you to take note of these words that I teach you. But only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things in your eyes. So be careful, don't forget, and make sure you teach your children. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Teach God's laws to them so they can face the evil when it's in front of them. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God, in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me, have a respect for God, all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children." So, underscore, underscore, underscore. Passing on the truth to the next generation, teaching them in a loving environment of family. So what do we teach them about? We teach them about commitment, responsibility, respect, submission, humility, love, unity. All of those things that we agreed to. All of those things that we agreed to learn ourselves. So when they learn them and we learn them, then we can expand outside of our family. In our congregation, we can express love in our congregation. We can cherish those in our congregation. We can respect those in our congregation. We can hold them in high esteem. It's all a push towards unity. That's God's plan. And the holy days coming up underscore that plan. That his spirit will cover the entire earth and all will hear the name of Jesus Christ. And all will have an opportunity to say yes or I do when they're offered the truth and eternal life. So I just have a few more thoughts in regard to longevity in marriage. I think the key element is commitment. Key element is commitment. But most of us have gotten this new booklet. It's called God's Design for Marriage. Did all of you get this? It's an excellent booklet. And then the last chapter in the booklet talks about longevity in marriage. It says, "Making marriage last." And I'm just going to give you the highlights of that last chapter. Things that help make marriage last. Strive to have good communication. Strive to have good communication. Secondly, appreciate your spouse's differences. Appreciate the differences. Don't focus on the negative ones that are aggravating. Find a way to make them not aggravating. Maybe talk to them about how aggravating they are and why these things are a problem. And if they're open-minded enough and they're willing to humble themselves and listen, it can go away. Third point, appreciate your spouse. I'm sorry, that was the third point. Fourth, protect your own unique, special relationship. So what that means is basically every couple is unique. You know, they can say a word and the other one immediately thinks of something and they're thinking of the same thing and everybody else around is going, "Oh, what's that all about? Some inside thing going on here?" Yeah. Something between me and my spouse. It's personal. It's ours. Another point that is made, have fun with your spouse. If it's playing euchre on a Wednesday night, then play euchre on a Wednesday night because it's fun. You both identified it as fun. Keep it up. And thirdly, determine to always be honest and trustworthy. These are sort of no-brainer ones, but I thought they were worth bringing out since I'm talking about longevity in a marriage. So to conclude, brethren, as was mentioned in the introduction, our commitment to God comes first. And our commitment is demonstrated by actions. It's demonstrated by actions. We repented, we were baptized, we received the Holy Spirit. It's the same in our marriages. God is still number one, and He is involved in our covenant of marriage. It's the husband, the wife, and God. God witnessing there, God putting the two together. It's a promise not just to each other, but to God. It's a promise that we commit. We understand the responsibilities. We take ownership of those responsibilities, and we execute those responsibilities. Those terms to love, honor, cherish, provide, submit. It's a commitment. Will we do it perfectly? No, we won't. But if we're trying, if we're working at it, if we're diligently seeking the kingdom of God and diligently applying and executing our commitment, good things have to happen from that. I can't believe that something's going to go really, really south if both parties aren't working to make it better. God wants us to learn valuable aspects of His character, and we can do that within our family. When we see our family members developing their spiritual life, their relationship with God, it's encouraging. God created marriage and the family to help us better understand His mind. Because all those things He's asking us to do are characteristics of His mind. Love. Respect. God also expects to carry it outside of our environment. Our environment of our family. To extend it into the congregation. To love each other. To respect each other, to help each other, provide for each other. In many ways that we do that. Our love and concern for the brethren should only be an extension of the love that we practice each day as we commit ourselves to each other in marriage.